Well, I encourage you to have your Bibles open before you this afternoon from 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to be looking at that in verses 9 to 17. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 to 17. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, you are on display. And that really shouldn't be a surprise for any of you to hear that you are on display. You live in a glass house. Your speech, your behavior, your attitude are all on display before others. The world is watching. You are, if we could put it this way, an advertisement. You're a walking poster. And we, of course, know that when we think of advertising nowadays, if we think, for example, of how much advertising we run into, just even in one day, it would be almost pointless to count how many billboards we see or banners on a web page or how we see that in newspapers. We're confronted by it all the time, whether we're listening to the radio in the car or, you know, watching television or driving by bus benches and billboards. I'm sure all of us, if we were to take the time to do that, we would just run into a number of them just in one day. And we would be shocked. But in that sense, we are walking advertisements. We are like those guys who walk around with sandwich signs on the front and back. If you don't control anything that you say, if you gossip all the time, if you care only about the amusements of this world, if you cannot even talk about the Lord in your life, then you are showing others what kind of a person you are. Or on the other hand, if you are seeking to live faithfully to the Lord and seeking not to be offensive to Him, if you're careful about your tongue, and if you're sorry about the things that you have done wrong, and if you are forgiving of those things which have been done wrong against you, then that also is, in a sense, an advertisement. In a nutshell, if you are seeking to live by the law of God in your life, putting the Word of God into action, this will show that we are truly lovers of Christ and that we live faithfully as His people. Some of my own kids are famous for saying at home, you can talk the talk, but can you walk the walk? And that's what it comes down to. We read the Catechism this afternoon, and Lord's Day 32 began with that statement, that wonderful statement, we have been delivered from our misery by grace alone, through Christ, though we do not deserve it. That statement summarizes the glorious gospel that's confessed in the other Lord's days before this. The gospel of salvation by grace alone. And the emphasis being on that word alone. And anytime we hear that, it should make us say amen. That the Lord has done that for us. Every time we're reminded that forgiveness of sin and peace with us is given for free. That's so liberating. But the question is, why do we have to do good works? If our works don't contribute to our salvation, why are they necessary? Lord's Day 32 is really responding to the error of the Roman Catholics. The Reformed Church taught that we could only be justified by faith in Jesus Christ, or not justified by our works. Rome didn't like this because they believed that we're justified by works, and Rome thought that Reformers were teaching that people can be careless and wicked by emphasizing this doctrine by grace alone. Well, the Reformers responded to this criticism with God's Word, saying that good works are necessary for a Christian according to God's Word. Of course, they don't save us. Good works don't in any way contribute to our salvation, but no man can call himself a Christian by not doing good works. Because a good tree brings forth good fruit. And so the writers of our confession base that on what we see very clearly in 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter wrote to those who had become heirs through Jesus Christ. He applied those wonderful terms, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, which were Old Testament terms for the Israelites. He applied those words to them because that's what all true believers are. We are God's royal priesthood who have been called to service by offering ourselves to Him. And that means that we're called to do good works for Him. Why are we called to do good works? Not to earn anything, but to show to God how much we appreciate His love for us in Jesus Christ. And also to show others around us how blessed we are so that they will come to see the glory of God and serve Him as well. So in this passage, there are three purposes for good works. They are done, first of all, for Christ. Secondly, for us. And thirdly, for others. Let's see first how good works are done for Christ. And we see that primarily in verses 9 and 10 of this passage. In order to understand how good works are done for Him, we have to see first the way that God views us from the rest of the world. The Apostle Peter applied some very meaningful titles to the believers who were scattered about the known world at that time. These titles and names show that we're called to be a separate people. And of course, as we said, all these titles are from the Old Testament. They help us to see how privileged we are to be God's people today, just like the Israelites were. We're called a chosen generation. That applied to Israel as a chosen nation. God had passed by all the other nations of the world at that time, and He chose a people in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why did He do that? Not because of anything that they had done, but because He loved them. He loved them out of His own good pleasure. And that's what He has done for us, for those who are truly in Christ, for the elect today. We are a chosen generation. God has passed by all other people in the world, and He has chosen us. Not because of anything that we have done, which, you know, makes God love us. No, out of His pure love. And we're a royal priesthood. Another very beautiful term that we see in the Old Testament. We're a kingdom of priests. Israel was like that. They were a kingdom of priests. They were blessed by God because they were a kingdom who had the priesthood to serve them. And in the same way, they enjoyed this privilege. And that's true of us today. We are called priests. And in a much greater way than the people of Israel, because it's not just a certain select people who are called that. We all are called priests in Christ. We're consecrated to Him. Just think of the privilege that is for us, as we're able to offer our sacrifices to God, all of us, the priesthood of believers, praying for people, serving the Lord. That's all acceptable to God in Jesus Christ. As well, we also are a holy nation. His own special people. Just like Moses called the Israelites a peculiar people, we have been called a peculiar people. Just like Moses called people separated to God, so we have been separated to God. Plus, verse 10 also applies the words of Hosea to us. We looked at that maybe a year or so ago, at the words of Hosea. God said that His people were lo-ami. They were not a people. But now they have been made a people. Or as we read there, lo-ruama. There was no mercy for them. Lo-ruama. But now there is mercy. And that's what Paul, or that's what Peter says here as well. We who were at one time not a people are now a people to God. Why? Because we have obtained God's mercy. And so that's our great calling. Why have we been called to this is explained in verse 9, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. In other words, God has given us these great benefits as His people so that we may be, so that He may be rather praised by us. All His virtues, His holiness, His righteousness, and everything that shows the glory of God is to be expressed by us. Not only by our mouths, but by our whole lives. Consider, congregation, that the greatest purpose of our salvation is not to make us feel good. The greatest purpose of our salvation is not to make us feel good about ourselves. The greatest purpose of our salvation is not fire insurance. It's not to deliver us from hell. The greatest purpose of our salvation is to live to the glory of God. We've been made to praise God. That's something that we have to think about and remember every day as Christians. Any time that we're tempted to think that God isn't giving us what we want, or any time that we feel discouraged and think that we're not really fulfilling any purpose in life, you know, mothers, sometimes you might see that. You go through the daily routine of preparing meals, of doing laundry, of disciplining misbehaving children or young people. Sometimes you may grow discouraged in light of all the pressures that you feel today from the world, from fellow students, the ungodliness of fellow students. You may sometimes wish that life was easier for you, or you might be tempted to follow the crowd and practice the evil deeds of this world. But when we're tempted like this, we have to remember that we are what? We're a chosen generation. We're a holy people. We've been given these incredible titles of the Lord. We have obtained His mercy. We who were not a people are now His people. Why? In order that we might declare the praises of God so that we can honor Him. Our whole motivation ought to be to honor Him. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do it all for what? For the glory of God, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. So doing laundry, preparing meals, disciplining misbehaving children, that's not a mindless, endless chore. You are called by God to do these things to honor Him. Your actions as a mother declare the praises of God. You're building a Christian home. You are preparing future elders, deacons. You're preparing future mothers, godly mothers, the future church. And going to a secular college or working among non-Christians is an opportunity for you to declare your praises to God. To show others around you that you are His special servants, even though non-Christians may not always respect that. You have the opportunity to show the world what it means to be in a restored relationship with the Lord. And you show others what it means to be called out of darkness into His marvelous light. Our good works are meant to praise the Lord. Again, we think of how we are living advertisements. In fact, we're to be zealous for good works, according to what we read in Titus chapter 2. Our whole lives are to be given to Him. So when we're tempted to think that we're not fulfilling any purpose in life, we have to remember that we are dishonoring the Lord with thoughts like that. Because we have been called to proclaim His praises. Our purpose is glorifying God. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And when we remember this, we don't need to be discouraged. We can continue to serve Him. But though our good deeds are meant primarily to worship Him, we see secondly that they are meant for us. And what do we mean by that? What do we mean that our works are meant for us? Well, so that we can be assured that we are His people. And that's what verse 11 says to us. Verse 11 says that we are to make sure that we're not, that we're free of any kind of wickedness. We're to be free of any kind of wickedness to confirm to us that we are His people, that we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Because we have been called by God to be separate, we're pilgrims and sojourners. And that kind of gives us a picture as to how the Lord looks at us. Children, a pilgrim is someone from the outside. It means that he's from an area not living here. We might call him an alien resident because he's from a different land. And a sojourner is someone who is visiting a land. Just like when you go on a trip through a different country, you are a sojourner. You are just passing through the country. You're not living there. Pilgrims and sojourners. Well, that describes us. We are only visitors in this world. We're passing through. We're not from this country. Our citizenship is in heaven because we are God's children and from His land, and therefore, we're different. I'm sure, children, you probably have heard of that book, Pilgrim's Progress, which is a story about a man named Christian. He's making a journey to the celestial city. He's not meant for this world. He finds out that he's living in the city of destruction and that he's to make his journey to the celestial city because he doesn't belong to this life. In a sense, that really describes us as Christians. We're all pilgrims making our way, making a journey to heaven where we have our citizenship. Yet since we are pilgrims, we're called to put off our sins. We're to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. And by the lusts of the flesh, the Apostle Peter means any kind of sinful desire that comes from the soul. That's what he means there. Any sinful desire that comes from the soul. We all know how we battle against the flesh, as Paul speaks of that in Romans chapter 7. We battle with the flesh. We are at war with the deeds of this body, which war against the soul. We know too that we're not tempted by God, but we're tempted when we're drawn away by our own desires, according to James chapter 1. What this passage is saying is that we're to fight against our sin. Really, it's a call to be careful about what we do, to take the proper measures to avoid sin. And the reason that we're to do this is not just to praise God, it's for our own benefit. We do good works for the Lord for the assurance of our salvation. Catechism says we do good works to assure us of our faith by its fruits. Peter does speak of that in another place, not in this letter. In 2 Peter chapter 1, he says that our works make our calling and election sure. The whole point of that chapter, 2 Peter 1, is that it is to be expected of us to do good works. It's a major part of our lives. Peter says that if we do good works for God, we will neither be barren nor unfruitful. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7, therefore, if any man is in Jesus Christ, he is what? He's a new creation. It's amazing how Van Bollen, an old CRC minister, put it in commenting on this truth. He says, when you know it has become possible for you to do things you could not do before because God demands them, when you're able to forgive those who have wronged you, when you can trust God in the dark, when you hate sins formerly cherished and are able to control your fault-finding, gossiping tongue and your hot temper, when you hanker less after the pleasures of the flesh and care less for the dubious amusements of the world, when you can give money until it hurts for a world that is in greater distress than history remembers, when you can speak a word for your Lord prompted by love to Him, when you do such things and are doing some of them, you can say, I'm a Christian, for God's grace is apparent in my life. And that should be true for us from our own experience. That when we do make that point of avoiding sin, that this gives us an assurance of our salvation. You know, you think of David. After he committed adultery and killed Uriah, he asked for God's forgiveness for sin, and he was forgiven. But if he had avoided all of that, he would not have had to cry out as he does in Psalm 51, do not cast me away from your presence, and do not keep your Holy Spirit from me. His sin hurt his assurance of salvation, and he needed to pray that God would restore his favor to him. And we see the same with Peter. Peter himself, who's writing these words from his own experience. Had he watched himself and not denied the Lord 3 times, you know, that would have spared him so much. He was restored by the grace of God. But Peter would not have to be assured of God's grace to him had he avoided sin. Of course, we know that both David and Peter were saints of God. They did persevere. God did cause them to be channels of His mercy. But the point is, we need to walk with the Lord faithfully. And that's not designed, as we say in our form for Lord's Supper, this is not designed to discourage the contrite hearts of believers, not at all. Certainly, if we were to do life over again, then we might avoid certain things in our lives, but we might commit some other sin somewhere else, wouldn't we? And yet, congregation, there is a call for us to watch and to pray that we will not be led into temptation. And when we fail to do this, then we will fall into serious sin. And we will lose that assurance of salvation. This is something that we need to do on a daily basis, because the lusts of the flesh war strongly against us. And so we say that our good works are done to praise God. They're meant for ourselves in the sense of giving us an assurance of our salvation. Thirdly, they are done for others. That's the main point in verses 12 to 15. And actually, we see this theme throughout this epistle. Our good works are meant to lead people to Christ. And I'm sure that many of us know how non-Christians have been turned off of Christianity when they have seen a professing Christian not walking the talk. On the other hand, God has used the attitudes and actions of godly Christians to lead some to Christ. And God can sometimes do that in very unusual and unexpected ways. Very strange ways sometimes. He's often used the friendliness of a believer to someone who is hostile, or he has used the way that a believer reacted to a difficult situation, like a death in the family. Often, the best form of evangelism is to get to know people from the outside And when we get to know people from the outside, we not only tell them that we are Christians, we let them observe us. And they do observe us. They do look at us. You see, the point that Peter is making is that our actions, our good works, need to be seen among non-Christians so that when they look at us, they will be one to Christ. Now, he says this in two ways. In verse 12, he says it very generally, and then in verses 13 to 17, he gets into some specifics. Actually, he continues to be specific right to the end of the chapter. But we're only going to be looking at the specifics that he mentions here in verses 13 to 17. Verse 12 says that our conduct has to be honorable among the Gentiles. The King James Version uses the word conversation, which might make us think that what we say to believers is what will be something that wins them. But the word conversation in the older English there means the way that you live, your mode of life. We're to live honorably among non-believers. We don't do that for our own benefit, so that people will think highly of us. We do it to glorify God, so that when they see our good works, verse 12 says, they will glorify God in the day of visitation. The day of visitation means that when Christ comes to them. But considering the context here, it means the day when God visits them and invites them to himself. In other words, when they're converted. Obviously, this has many implications. Our good works are seen by non-Christians, and there are things like paying our rent on time, paying our bills on time, making sure that we're not cheating anyone in business. And there are all kinds of ways that this applies to us. This needs to be seen, too, in the way that we might react to someone who is upset at us. Say if you get into an accident, and it's not your fault, but the man who banged into your car still gets angry at you, and he thinks that you were in the wrong. Well, how does our reaction to that show Christ? You know, if we get upset at him, what does that say? He needs to be able to see that a crisis like this doesn't really cause us to be angry, because a car is just a car. It's not your idol. If it makes you angry, maybe it's because you love your car too much. Our actions and attitudes speak louder than words. And therefore, we need to have an honorable conduct among the Gentiles. And then we get into some specifics of how our conduct is to be honorable among the Gentiles. In verse 13, he says that we're to be subject to every authority instituted by man for the Lord's sake. Peter makes sure to cover everything that pertain to earthly authorities. He says, whether that is to the king or to governors under him. The king at this time, this would be Caesar, the ruler of the world. Christians were to be subject to him and to all his governors. And when Peter wrote that, there's a good reason to believe that Nero was the Caesar at that time. He was a brutal, godless man. And when you stop to think and take into consideration that Nero did that, that's quite a statement. He was not exactly an honorable man. He lived 14 years until he took his own life. He was one of the chief persecutors of the church under his dictatorship. He ordered to have them persecuted. He labeled them as troublemakers, throwing some to wild dogs to tear them to pieces. Some hung on crosses and then were lit on fire when he entertained people in his garden. And you might think, well, why? Why would the church need to be subject to him? If they were not subject to him, non-Christians would have a reason to hate God. Now, that might not seem right to be subject to a man who was ungodly and who hated Christians. And in our own day, it might not seem right to honor our own governments, as we may not always find them to be easy to be subject to, since often they don't favor Christianity, nor the Christian church. But there's a good reason. God has placed them there. They're accountable to Him. They're His ministers for good, but also to punish evil. They're to punish evildoers and to protect those who do good. They have been placed there by God, and they're to be obeyed. They're there for that purpose. Plus, it is the will of God, according to verses 15 and 16, that we do this. We have been given freedom by God through Christ, but we are not to use our freedom to sin or to rebel against authority. Our freedom in Christ is not in opposition to our submission to those who are in authority. It's part of our responsibility. Of course, we know that we're only subject to their authority as long as it doesn't contradict the law of God. We obey God rather than man. But the whole point is that we must recognize the place that God has given to those in authority, and be good citizens under their rule. If we are sure to do this, then we might win them to Christ. So, congregation, we're to be doing good by submitting to our government, even though they are sometimes irresponsible or wicked. Do we honor the King? Do we desire them to come to faith? It's hard not to fault the Canadian government. But we must remember that we're still called to be subject to them. Do we write letters to them if they are doing wrong? Absolutely. Do we point out their faults? For sure. But we're still called to be subject to them, because the whole purpose of this is to lead them to Christ, to point them to Christ. Consider the zeal that the Apostle Paul had for the government to come to Christ. We looked at that last week. He stood before King Agrippa, and he said to him and to all those who were there that day, "I wish that all would be like me, except for these chains." And that also should be our goal. Peter sums up everything in verse 17, "Honor all people. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the King." If we want to truly fear God, we're going to honor all those in authority. If we want to glorify God, we're going to show the world that we know what it means to be godly for Him. We're going to honor people. And so it's true, congregation. We do live in glass houses. We're advertisements for God. Providence Reformed Church is made up of about 230 advertisements. We display our faith by how we walk with God. How can we be a blessing to neighbors? How can we be a blessing to others? The answer is by bearing fruit, by translating our faith in actions. Don't start complaining about the lack of evangelism if your life doesn't reveal God's grace. And don't expect the church to grow if your conduct doesn't reveal the fruit of the Holy Spirit, because there's nothing that turns off an unbeliever so fast as an unfruitful life, where Christians talk and act like the Holy Spirit doesn't even live in them. But the reverse is true. When Christians produce good works, when believers show their lives for the Lord and each other, then God often uses their lifestyle as a blessing for others. And so the question this afternoon, congregation, is this: are you bearing fruit? Are you doing good works? Is your fruit noticeable? Because we've been made to do that. We've been made to glorify God. And that's our motivation for all that we do. So let us, therefore, do all that we can to honor and glory in his name. Amen.